Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see each and every one of you. We're always encouraged that you're with us. We're honored by your presence, and we're thankful that you are here. Saturday started Passover. And certainly we understand Passover associated with Judaism, but certainly when we think about a New Testament Christian, a lot of the things in the Old Testament, when we look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says those things were written for our learning. And certainly there's a whole lot that we can learn from Passover. And looking at Passover from the Old Testament lens, but also I think perhaps even more important is looking at Passover from a New Testament lens. Looking at it from the perspective of a Christian. As we recall Passover, as we think on Passover, as we go back in history and think of where Passover started, we would go to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, we have the Israelites, and the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. And they're enslaved, and they are going through that process of being enslaved. And Pharaoh is nervous about the Israelites. He's nervous about their population, as they're growing in population, and he understands that this could become a threat to him. Understanding that if a nation came in to invade them, that the slaves could obviously uprise and they could join the invading forces and could create some problems. So Pharaoh lays down some very intense rules for Egypt. Killing of the male children. And Moses' mother, seeing this and obviously being concerned for her children, and a lot of the Israelite women, they try to avoid this at all costs, and there's actually documentations of this. When we read through Exodus, it talks about the Israelite women basically trying to run and having their children where they could basically try to protect their children. But Moses is born, and as you remember, he's put in that basket and floats to the river, and it seems like the sister is overlooking the basket as it's floating there in the river, and Pharaoh's daughter finds baby Moses. And Moses is raised as an Egyptian. And as he is raised as an Egyptian, Moses certainly makes the connection that he is adopted in all respects. And he looks at the Israelites, which are his family. And he sees them. In fact, he sees an Egyptian one day beating up an Israelite. And he actually goes to that Egyptian, actually kills the Egyptian. And the Bible kind of gives this idea that he buries the body in the sand. And as the weeks go on, Moses, he starts to understand that maybe he's not safe in Egypt. He doesn't think that this is going to stay quiet, so he runs off. In terms of running off, he gets married, and we rejoin Moses with a burning bush. And the burning bush instructs Moses that he needs to go back to Egypt, and he is going to basically get the Israelites, and they are going to be led out of Egypt. And he is going to be the leader. And Moses, as we go through Exodus, he's not necessarily too keen on the idea. In fact, Moses starts to come up with excuses. Surely there's somebody better. I'm not a great speaker. I'm not the one that you want to send. And it seems like God humors him a little bit. He said, I'll send Aaron with you, but you're still going to go. you need to go. And Moses accepts. When Moses gets to Pharaoh, he says, basically, in not so many terms, paraphrase, he says, let the people of Israel go. And Pharaoh says, no. And we have the series of plagues. And every time it seems like Pharaoh is bothered by the plagues, he's like, get the frogs out of here. And once the frogs are removed, he says, well, actually, I'm not going to let the Israelites go. And it kind of continues for a while until we get to the last plague. And the last plague is the death of the firstborn. And the idea behind the death of the firstborn is that the angel of death, the angel of judgment, if you will pass over Egypt, and the firstborn of humans, but also the firstborn of beasts, will die when the angel passes over Egypt. Moses starts to give divine instruction on how they can be protected from the angel of death. Is that when the angel of death passes over, that if the Israelites do some certain things, that they will be protected and the firstborns will not die. And this plague is actually going to lead to the Israelites getting out of Egypt. But I would like to discuss Passover. And discuss it from an Old Testament lens, but also a New Testament lens, because it really was a shadow of things to come. It was a shadow of our Passover lamb. If you turn to Exodus chapter 12, that's where we're going to spend most of our time. But we see the instructions starting to be given for the Passover. that the angel of death is going to come and the instructions are being given. And in chapter 12 and verse 1 of Exodus says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of a year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight." The first thing that we see of Passover, to summarize it really quickly, we have the Passover lamb, the lamb is sacrificed, they take the blood, they put the blood on their doorpost, they're supposed to stay in that house, and when the angel passes over, those homes that have the blood of the lamb on it will be protected from the angel of death, from the death of the firstborn. But the first thing I want to talk about is the lamb. Because when we think of Passover from this perspective, and we understand that Jesus even kept Passover, and he was living under that, under the New Testament, we understand that we're not obliged to the Passover of old, but I would suggest to you the Passover of new. But I want to talk about the lamb. Is in order for the Israelites to be saved from this incoming judgment, from the angel of death, they needed some sort of protection, and this protection involved a sacrifice of a lamb. And you look at the description in Exodus chapter 12 of the lamb, a lamb without blemish, a lamb of the first year, a lamb that is going to be killed. And as we go on, we see that the bones are not supposed to be broken of this lamb. You know, in the New Testament, we need some protection. And when it comes to our protection, it's a protection that we will need a sacrificial lamb. If they needed a lamb without blemish, without spot, they could sacrifice, and because of that sacrifice, they could have some protection. And we underneath the New Testament, we need a lamb. We need a sacrificial lamb that can offer us some protection. We need a lamb. And our lamb is Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards them, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist is looking at Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." See, they needed a lamb, and we underneath the New Testament need a lamb as well. And for John chapter 1 and verse 36, as you continue on, John chapter 1 verse 29, and we continue to John chapter 1 verse 36, it says, "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God." The Israelites needed a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, so that they could be protected from the angel of death, or from judgment, I guess we could say, making the comparison. And we underneath the New Testament, we need a sacrificial lamb. And that sacrificial lamb is Jesus Christ. But it has to be a special lamb, right? When we look in the Old Testament, it had to be a lamb without blemish. And when we consider Jesus and him being our lamb and our sacrificial lamb for Passover to come, he was without blemish. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." When it came to Jesus, he was spotless. He did not have a stain. He was truly a lamb without blemish. As we look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Bible does not hide this comparison of Jesus to a lamb. And really, when we look at it, we can see the connection between the old and the new, and we can kind of see them harmonized when it comes to this idea of Passover. It's in the Old Testament to be protected in this situation. They needed the blood of that sacrificial lamb. And us, under the New Testament, we need the blood of a sacrificial lamb, and that is Jesus Christ, without blemish and without spot. It says a lamb of its first year. And certainly you could go different ways with that, but when we think of a lamb of its first year, or we even think of a child of their first year, I think what we think of is innocent. We think of innocent. When we look at one-year-olds, when we look at those in their youth, we can see the innocence, we understand the innocence. And we understand even Jesus when he looks upon children and his descriptions of children. Someone that is young, someone that is innocent, someone that's sinless. Of the first year. You know, we look at Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. It says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Is that truly he's our lamb without blemish. Truly he is our lamb that is innocent. And really when you're reading 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, it's actually a quotation of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. And they basically say the same thing. It gives that idea without blemish and without spot. The Israelites needed a lamb. A lamb without blemish. A lamb of the first year that was innocent. I think that could be valid. And then we go to the New Testament. We have a lamb that is innocent. A lamb that is spotless. A lamb without blemish. Do we understand that Jesus was innocent? I think a lot of people understood that Jesus was innocent. I think a lot of people understood that Jesus was sinless. But you even think of Pilate. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, what does Pilate try to do? He tries to wash his hands of the situation because when he looks at Jesus, he understands that he is innocent. He has not committed the crime that has been laid forth. He is innocent, he is spotless, and Pilate tries to get out of it. He said, I'm innocent of the blood of this righteous man. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, a lot of people understood that Jesus was sinless. They understood this idea of him being innocent. They understood this idea that Jesus is not doing wrong. He is without blemish. He is without spot. So we have a lamb that's without blemish. A lamb that is innocent. And certainly when we look at Jesus, we can certainly see that. We see a lamb that is sacrificed. See, the lamb of the Old Testament, when it came to Passover, he said, you need to take that lamb and you need to sacrifice it so you can get the blood, and the blood is going to be part of the protection between you and the angel of death. And when it comes to us in the New Testament, we understand that Jesus was our sacrifice. His blood is what forgives sins, and that we need that blood to be applied. We need that blood for a safe place. We need that blood for a place of refuge so that we can be saved. When the angel of death, when judgment comes. Do we understand the comparison? Do we see how the Old Testament can kind of teach us, and in many ways almost prepare us and almost shadow what's going to happen in the New Testament, almost to a degree that it makes you step back and really it's amazement. I mean, certainly there are some things in the Bible. When the Bible prophesies when Jesus is going to be born and where he's going to be born, all those things are amazing. And then we start to look at these things. People that believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. If here we have thousands of years before, we have a lamb, we have blood, and we have protection. And then once we get to the New Testament, what do we have? We have lamb, blood, and protection. All those years. 3,500-ish years. I mean, depending on where we look at. But certainly, we look at a lamb that was sacrificed. When we look at Isaiah chapter 53, it's telling us about this coming Savior, this coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, prophesying about the Messiah. He's going to be like a sheep going to the slaughter. Jesus was crucified. He was sacrificed. And the Bible it's not like a comparison that I'm just trying to come up with out of thin air. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, for indeed Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. The Bible does not buy this comparison. The Bible is not like, I don't want you to know this, and I don't want you to speculate, because sometimes we can get lost in speculation. We can try to take a symbol, and we can try to make it maybe what we want it to be. But the Bible is very clear on this. Jesus is our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. It's a clear comparison that the Bible is trying to make. It says, look back to Passover. There was a lamb, there was a blood, there was protection. And when we get to the New Testament, there's lamb, there's a blood, there's a protection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, for indeed Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. As you continue through Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, if you look there, it talks about this idea of bones. It says, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. That's Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. Now what's interesting about this is, it might seem like an insignificant point, but then we start to think about Jesus and we start to think about the Lamb, we start to think about the comparison, is that once the Israelites get out of Egypt, the angel of death goes over and kills the firstborn. Pharaoh and the Egyptians are like, get the Israelites out of here. In fact, they do something very unique, which was actually told to Moses, is that when you leave, you're basically going to leave with gifts. The Egyptians and Pharaoh wanted to get the Israelites out so bad that they were basically giving them stuff as they were leaving. They said, "Luke, take this stuff. We just want you out of here." Because they had just endured all of these plagues, ending with the death of the firstborn. And Moses is saying, when we continue on and we remember the Passover, we remember how God got us out of Egypt, there's going to be the institution of the Passover, a memorial of what Jesus has done for us. We can read about the memorial of the Passover in Numbers chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and that actually brings up the same idea. Is that it says, when you sacrifice this lamb and you're consuming, don't break any of the bones. But then in Numbers, when these people are remembering the Passover, it says, once again, it references not breaking any bones. And once we get to the New Testament, what do we find out? In John chapter 19, verses 31 through 36, it basically tells us that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. The Passover lamb was spotless. The Passover lamb was innocent. The Passover lamb was sacrificed. The Passover lamb did not have any broken bones. And when we look over to the New Testament, we see our lamb of the New Testament, those apply. He was innocent. He was without blemish. And all of those ideas certainly apply. When we look in Exodus chapter 12, we see the Passover lamb. And I think we can also see our lamb of the New Testament. The second thing I want to talk about is the blood. As we talked about the lamb, now we want to talk about the blood. Because certainly the blood is a pivotal point when we start to look through Exodus. And I'm going to read a few passages in Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 7, and then I'm going to skip around a little bit. I'm just trying to hit the aspect in relation to the lamb's blood. In verse 7 it says, Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They have to take the blood of the lamb and they have to apply it. I'm going to turn now to verse 13. Still in chapter 12 of Exodus. In verse 13 it says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." One more in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22 in relation to the blood of the Passover lamb. It says, "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning." We have the lamb. The lamb is blameless. The lamb is innocent. The lamb is sacrificed. The lamb has no broken bones. But what do they get from the lamb? They get the blood. And they are to take the blood and they are to put it on the lintels, the doorposts. And it is said that this blood is going to be a sign and this blood is going to offer some protection. When we think of the New Testament, we think of Christ's blood, most people immediately associate it with the forgiveness of sins, and I think that would be a right association. But when we look at this, we see that the blood has to be applied, we see that the blood is a sign, we start to see these other aspects that certainly I think that we should at least consider when it comes to the New Testament. Certainly Jesus is our sacrificial lamb, and his blood is of the utmost importance. But if we think on Exodus and we think of the Passover, I want you to think for a moment, without the sacrifice of the lamb, would they have had a chance to be saved from the angel of death? If they would not have taken the lamb, if they would not have sacrificed the lamb, if they would not have gotten access to that blood to apply to their doors, would they have been able to avoid the angel? I do not believe so. Without the sacrifice of the Lamb in the New Testament, will we have a chance to be protected from God's judgment? Without the blood of the Lamb. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Now that's pretty powerful in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. It says that things are purified with blood. Basically, this idea that things are cleansed with blood. But it says that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. What are we talking about? The remission of sin? We need the blood of Christ, do we not? How do we, under the New Testament, how do we apply the blood to our door? How do we go into the house and stay there and be protected? Because if we remember in Exodus chapter 12, it says, put the blood on the door, go in, and don't come out till morning. Don't come out until judgment's over. Don't come out until the angel has passed over. Stay in the house. What would happen if they would have left the house that night? It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no remission of sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, it says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." I think the question we have to ask ourselves, how can we apply the blood in the New Testament? And can the blood be a sign? Because that's actually what it says, I believe, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. It says, when you put the blood on your doorpost, it's going to be a sign that when the angel goes over, he knows that those are people that have been obedient and have done what God has said. Right? And you think about that. Does the angel of death really need blood on the door? Right? Does the angel need that? Can the angel not manage to understand which people are good with God and which are not? But it says that the sign is needed. How do we apply the blood in the New Testament? Certainly there's a lot of disagreement in the religious world, and I do think that that's unfortunate. But as we look in the Bible, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, and Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, it talks about obedience to the faith. See, a lot of people try to separate a lot of things in the Bible, but unfortunately, for some, the Bible puts a lot of things together. And faith and obedience is one of those things. People try to separate them. Sometimes people say faith alone. Well, if you look at James chapter 2, it talks about this idea that faith without works is dead. Do we think that a dead faith can save us? What is faith? I would suggest to you that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. But it's not just hearing God's words, is it? It's doing whatever He says. Faith is hearing what God says and doing. It doesn't always make sense. You think it makes sense to the Israelites to kill this lamb and put blood on the doors? It probably makes more sense to us now today than it does to them, because we try to see the comparison. But for someone to say, hey, kill a lamb, put blood on your door, and guess what? You're going to be saved from the death of the firstborn, which really, have we ever got to observe or ever had a story like that in past history? Very similar to Noah, right? Noah had to trust what God said. God said, there's a flood coming. What did Noah have to do? He had to build the ark. You think of Joshua as he marches around Jericho. You ask Joshua, do you understand how those walls came down? You know what he's probably saying? God said the walls would come down if I did this. And I did that, and the walls came down. Faith and obedience, they go hand in hand. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, God is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. God is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. We can't run away from obedience. Has God asked us to do certain things? I believe He has when it comes to becoming New Testament Christians. When you go through the book of Acts, you see a pattern. I suggest you to write down these individuals that are becoming Christians and just look at what they're doing. And what you'll see is not what the religious world many times says you should see. You won't see people praying for salvation. You just won't see it. You know, sometimes in my heart I almost wish I could find it there, but I can't. That's not what the Bible says. When we go to the book of Acts, what do we see? We see individuals hearing the word, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. That's what they're doing. You say, whoa, 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 whoa! And that's what a lot of people say. They say, well, I agree with some things that you're saying, but I don't agree with all things you're saying. Well, wouldn't it be nice if we could sit down and discuss it and think about it?
But I want you to remind you of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It says, without the shedding of blood, there cannot be remission. And I think that most people would agree the remission of sin. And when we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38, what does it say? It says, then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in Jesus Christ for remission of sin. For remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there cannot be remission. Here the Bible is talking about remission. It's talking about remission of sins. And it says these individuals are being baptized for the remission of sins. Are those two ideas connected? Without the shedding of blood, there cannot be remission of sins. When do we see really baptism come into play? Jesus has died. He is resurrected. We see comparison in Romans chapter 6 with baptism and his death, this idea of us being baptized into Christ. But when you see that word remission there, it's interesting because that word should not be there unless there's blood there. And this is where a lot of people will say, well, I don't understand. When I'm baptized, like, do I literally hit the blood? Like, what happens? And to be honest with you, I don't have all the answers. Just like the guy that was blind, they put mud on his eyes and said, go walk. Explain that mud to me. Does that mud have some special principle? God said, put the mud on your eyes, go walk. And that's what he did, and he could see. When it comes to the remission of our sins and the forgiveness of our sins, shouldn't we do what God asked us to do to forgive us of our sins? In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, be baptized for the remission of your sins. In Acts chapter 22, and verse 16, it says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So how do we apply the blood? How do we get to the blood? And I would say that when we see baptism tied to the remission of sins and the forgiveness of sins and the washing away of sins, I think there's a connection there. Is that the blood of Christ is closely related to baptism. And do I understand absolutely everything about it? No, I don't. But as I read more, I see the connections. We make more connections about these things. We see in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, baptism does not save us. Not a removal of the sinful flesh, but an answer of a good conscience to God. Well, why can we have a good conscience? Because our sins have been washed away. Our sins have been forgiven. To apply the blood, I think we have to die with Christ, as it kind of describes in Romans chapter 6, is that we have to die to our old life, and then we're raised in a newness of life, and through that process, we have forgiveness. But when you think about it, the blood is applied to the door, and really, they're told to go into the house and not leave until morning. It's like that God's blood purchased a safe place, did it not? It purchased a place of refuge. And I would suggest to you that the church, the body of Christ, that's that safe place. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it says, the church of God he purchased with his own blood. So when the lamb dies, you get the lamb's blood, and what did the lamb's blood do? The lamb's blood kind of went on the door. Kind of went on the door of the house. Well, what house? The church. Well, how do I get into the church? Well, baptized. Into the church, into Christ. Well, where would you get an idea like that? Well, we have the idea of the church, and we also have this idea of the body. And the Bible talks about both of these. The Bible talks about the church, the Bible talks about the body. Did you know that those are the same thing? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23, it tells us this idea that basically the church and the body are the same thing. So if you're thinking about that house that's got the blood on it, I want to get into the church because that's where forgiveness of sins is. That's where all spiritual blessings are. I want to get into the church. I want to get into the body of Christ. How can I get into that safe place? Get baptized. In Acts chapter 2, we see that people are baptized and they're added to the church. We also see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that the body and the church are the same thing. The question is, how do we get to into Christ? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Where's the forgiveness of sins? It's in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us there's no condemnation in Christ. All these things are in Christ. The question is, how do we get in? In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, it talks about this idea, if you've been baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. In Romans chapter 6, it talks about this idea that we have been baptized into Christ. Those of you that have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. You want to get into the safe house? You want to get into the place of refuge? I think baptism, we see it connected with the forgiveness of sins, and that makes a whole lot of sense, because the people that have been forgiven of their sins, you know where they're at? They're in the Lord's house. That's where they are.
just like these people, is that when they take the blood and they apply it to the door, they go in and they are saved. And they need to stay there. They need to stay there till morning is what the Bible describes. Do we remember the sacrifice? Yes, we do. You know, we think of the Lamb, we think of His blood, we think that His blood offers the safe place for us. And in the New Testament, Jesus sacrificed Himself, His blood purchased the church, it purchased the safe place, and we can enter in. And you know what? They remembered the sacrifice the Israelites did. It was Passover. And whenever Passover came around, they would all remember this process. They would remember God's sacrifice, His system of sacrifice, all the things that He did to get them out of Egypt. And we as New Testament Christians, are we to remember the sacrificial Passover lamb? Yes, we are. That's Jesus Christ. You know, you think of communion. It is a memorial to remember our Passover lamb. And we can see the memorial that's set up in Exodus chapter 12, verses 25 through 28. But in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, we kind of see that institution of the Lord's Supper to remember the sacrificial lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, we see what is going to happen to individuals. And we're going to see what's going to happen to the people of Egypt where the blood is not. Certainly, there's got to be locations where the blood is not. What happens? In Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." We understand that judgment's coming. There's one thing to investigate and to put your time into. It would be figuring out how we can utilize the blood of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, they applied it to their door. Certainly we need to apply it, and we need to be in that safe place. And that safe place is the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us He's the Savior of the body. We know the body is the church. He's the Savior of the church. He's the Savior of the body. The question is how do we get in? You know, sometimes people go after preachers and they'll say, you know, you're being a little rough. You know, you're trying to make people feel guilty. The question is has the blood been applied? Not trying to be controversial at all. In fact, Paul, I think he struggled with that a little bit from time to time. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he talked about the idea that, you know, he's not really after to make people sorry. He's not really after to make people guilty, but he just wants them to repent. Do you need to apply the blood of the Lamb? Do you need to come to that place of safety? Perhaps that's where you know that you stand. When I look at Jesus and I see the blood of the Lamb, certainly I want to apply it so I can be saved. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Perhaps you need to take advantage of the blood this morning. If you are subject to Lord's invitation or you need prayers of the church, we ask you to please come as we stand and as we sing.